Last week, in my sermon, I mentioned that this week I would probably focus on the subject of marriage. And I started a sermon on marriage, but Michelle and I had a falling out, so... not really. Actually, we had a great week. But the sermon, frankly, just never fell in place. So in talking with various members and discussions through the week and later, I said, well, I'll focus on starting over in the midst of trials and tests because of what some individuals were going through. And I started in that direction, and that didn't really seem quite right either. So I'll just say this. I announced one thing last week. I told others in the church in conversation this week something else. And today I'm not going to do either one fully. And the only thing I can say is it's really hard to get good help these days. you'll just have to guess, except for Alan. He puts the title up on the cybercast. You'll just have to guess where it is I'm going today. 21 years ago, very close to now, within a matter of weeks because it was feast time, 21 years ago, Michelle and I got engaged. And it was on the way to the feast in Hawaii. And that was memorable to us. It is, you know, to all of us, how those circumstances came to be in our lives. But I remember lifting off from the plane as we were traveling together to the feast and waiting until the plane was up in the air and off the ground and there was no way out. And we were sitting there together, and I think only a couple of weeks before I'd told her it'd be a long time, or at least more than quite a while. And at that time I meant it. It's amazing, you know, I just couldn't resist the pull and decided that we just simply needed to press forward and be married and go on with our lives in that way. And so after we were up in the plane, I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And of course, maybe it's 21 years ago, but it seemed to me she was running all around the plane at that point and showing people the ring. And so the stewardesses brought back, and they heard about it, and that was a big event for them too. So they brought back and gave us some free champagne and some hors d'oeuvres that were in first class. Of course, the hors d'oeuvres were seafood we couldn't eat, and so now it was kind of embarrassing to have this very pleasant gift and honor and then have to basically, I don't know what we did with it. There's not many places you can put those things on a plane. So the feast for us that year in various ways, and even I remember some of the messages that were delivered, was about relationships. We toured some. We saw the sites that were there. But mostly we just wanted to be together, and we wanted to be with the rest of the members that year at the feast. And in some ways, with the members themselves, we were disappointed. Because when services are over that year, again, 21 years ago, and the closing prayer was finished, it was like the doors opened and everybody was sucked outside. It was just absolutely exodus, trampled for the doors, and we would be standing there looking around. And so actually, the people we made friends with that year were the infirmed, the people who couldn't quite get out so quick, some of the elderly who were left behind. And we did. We met a couple of people that we maintained contact with after that feast for a number of years. So we were a little bit disappointed. We simply didn't feel, I mean, we were together, and we were grateful for that, but it wasn't what we had hoped for, and we basically decided that we wouldn't go back. Then, 5 years ago, times change. We had family that wanted to go to Hawaii. Megan and Derek, it was an opportunity to take them and show them Hawaii. United had formed. It was excitement. It was different. And the family, frankly, just needed a little bit of space. And so we decided to go back again. And that was the year we met Perry and Gail. Didn't know them at all, but sat at dinner with them. And interestingly enough, it turns out that we were then the next year transferred to Spokane and to this area as well. And so there was a contact that had already been made in that way in advance. But that year was different. Now, we had family there, but the people were different as well. That year, we noticed the people at the feast were more focused on just being together. And one of the responsibilities I had was first aid, and I remember consciously first aid would be open for half hour to 45 minutes after church. And when we would close up first aid, there would still be people all through the hall, visiting, fellowshipping, moving around, in no particular rush to be out and on their way. And it was dramatically different from what we had experienced before. That year, too, because we had been married and we were there with the feast, and I actually took the time to look around and maybe look at Hawaii more closely, not just the sites, but the people who were there as well. In Hawaii, there's an incredible mix of racial groups living side by side. In fact, I think Hawaii is probably more racially and ethnically diverse than any other state in the United States. Everyone in Hawaii is a minority. Everyone, basically, Caucasians as well, are minorities. There's Japanese, there's Filipino, there's Chinese, there's Korean, Samoan, and the native islanders themselves, all mixed into a society packed very, very tight. Even the native Hawaiians, who ancestrally have lived there for centuries or however long that island has been occupied, frankly only account for about 12% of the population base. Part of that is because back when European immigrants, traders, and sailors first made contact with the islands, they brought with them the same diseases they brought here to the continental United States, and about 80% of the native population died after contacting disease as a result. I've read articles that go back, and not much of it remains, I think, historically, but I think there's an equivalent figure for the native Indian population that died across the United States at the contact with the first settlers as well. It was a massive, massive, there simply was no immunity to those diseases that had existed in Europe for some long time. So there were some very strong sensitivities that I hadn't even noticed the first time. I was focused on the fact that we were together and there at church, and it was the first time that I began to look around and just see how things operated and who was there. Besides differences in race, there were differences in economics. Now, everywhere there's differences in economics. All of our societies are that way, but in Hawaii it had a unique impact. In Hawaii, the usable land is extremely limited and very expensive. The widest part of the main island of Hawaii can't be more than maybe 100 miles across. Do you know what the elevation is at the center of the island of Hawaii? 13,700 feet on an island that is 100 miles across. And it goes from the top of that right down to sea level. So you have to understand that the usable land there is in some ways very limited. The feast that we keep, and we were keeping there this year, not Michelle and I, but Rock and Nancy Corbett went over there, and obviously the United Church of God had a site there again. This, where we keep the feast on Kauai, is just a big volcanic shield. The center of that island is 5,200 feet, and it's 30 or 40 miles across. And the only usable land is a narrow strip around about two to three sides. It doesn't even go all the way around the island. If you've seen the film The South Pacific, it was filmed on the north side of Kauai, and the cliffs there rise from the ocean up anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 feet straight up, almost. I mean, at an angle, but very, very dramatically up. So there's very little land over there, and as a whole, for the population base, for the economy, there's agriculture on some of that. Tourism drives up the price of the usable land that remains, and so the local population is often left in a very tough position because you can't just move further out of town. You know, here in Spokane and Coeur d'Alene, if you need to save a little money and you want to spend it on gas, you just go out a little further and a little further away from the population base. You know, you can't exactly move to the top of the volcano to get your own place. Everyone there, rich and poor, the different cultures, the different heritages, and the different religions lives together, packed very tightly into a very small place. So I think when we think of Hawaii, we probably think of the dramatic scenery, but the social and cultural circumstances of the people there are dramatic as well. And if you're there and you really have the time to just look around, what you'll see very much is tolerance, in some cases dramatic, and also prejudice, in other cases just as dramatic, existing openly side by side. Then there's the religion. The religion of Hawaii, the native religion, is heavily focused on spiritism. I remember reading an article in the paper while I was there that a construction company was doing some work in an area, and they had a woman come in and talk to the rocks to make sure that when they moved them, it was going to be all right, and that they wouldn't remain angered or irritated and in some way try to destroy others in the future, because if a rock came down off of the mountain sign, that was a sign that the spirit of that rock wasn't pleased. And so they had someone come in and talk to the rocks before they moved them to make sure that when they took them to their new home, they would be happy in their place. You have to understand that just as those people all come and live together from a different place, I guess my point is, in that sense, you and I all come together from a different place as well. Some of us had no religion. Some of us had much religion that was false. Some of us have grown up in the church with the truth. Some of us come from broken homes. Some of us have been brutalized. Some of us have been molested. Some of us have been terrorized. Some of us have been at peace. And we sit here culturally different in some respects, racially different in some respects, socially different, but God calls us to peace. God calls us to relationships, and relationships that portray and represent God's kingdom being put in place. In Acts chapter 17, Paul here is preaching to the Greeks, in this case at Athens, and he begins by addressing the fact that the religion that they observed and believed and had been taught wasn't what the truth was, and he opened the door in that way. Verse 22 of Acts 17, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Do you know what Paul was offering them? He was offering them peace. He was offering them unity. He was offering them, through God, the access to God's own hand and mind, and to the work that God would call those who were responsive to his call them to do. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." It started out with peace and unity. Man divided and separated and contended with each other and contended with God till God had to spread them around the earth. And now man goes on and we find ourselves in a nation that is going to war over major and phenomenal contentions that continue to remain. It talks about here that he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. We normally do the blessing of little children on this day after the feast, the second Sabbath. And there wasn't anyone, at least that I was aware of, that had need for that. That must be part of the impact of a very mild winter last year, that we don't have that internal immediate growth. You know, pray for snow and we'll have growth in the church. Lewiston didn't have anyone, and Kennewick possibly would have one, and we're not sure. So I thought if that ceremony was necessary, then in that sense, it would just be done after the main part of church. But Paul is saying we are his offspring, and we started out as one. And basically what he's saying is God will make us one again. Our relationships in the church are to portray that at this time. God is calling mankind to salvation, not all at this time, but he's calling us now. As I said, the people of this world and this society are divided. Our nation is at war, and yet we are to be united and at peace, doing God's will. Galatians 3 portrays that kind of unity of purpose that we should have and how important that is. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I haven't attended the congregation in Hawaii, and I know it's small and the people who were there are scattered. But if you had someone who came from the Philippines and someone who came from Japan and someone who was a native Hawaiian and someone who came culturally from, say, European descent, and you mixed them all together and one was rich and one was poor, what would you have ideally by the presence of God in their midst? You'd have peace. You would not have contention. You would not have striving one with the other. You would have people, ideally, fulfilling God's purpose in that way. When we were there that year, we stayed right on the beach. My cousin had a place rented that had a cottage next to it, and so we were able to be with them in the place where they were, and we stayed right on the beach. And one day, out on the rocks, right off of the breakwater was right on the property, and right on the rocks was a group of Hawaiians that were out there snorkeling and diving through the surf. And there's four or five of them out there, and I was walking around, and I thought, well, I'll just go over and say hello. And I walked out on the rocks in my ignorance, and I tried to strike up a conversation, and they wouldn't even look up and look into my face. They wouldn't answer me or talk to me or even recognized that I was there. And I turned around and just walked away. I was unacceptable to them. I was white. They were Native Hawaiians, it would appear, and I was an affront by the fact that I was even there. Do you know where my father fought in World War II in the Army? In the South Pacific. My father fought and risked his life in part for them. And I remember growing up as a child, my father had a glass jar full of medals and awards. And he never did anything with it, he never displayed it, he simply kept them in a glass jar. And they were, I don't even know what they represented because it's been so many years, but I remember the stars and the little fabric, little clips that went on the uniform, but there was a jar full, it wasn't just one or two pieces that were there. Many different campaigns, different things he participated in. And my father wasn't drafted, he joined. He simply went to contribute in that way if he could. And here are people for whom I feel in that respect, just as he did for us in different ways, but for whom my father put his life on the line, and with them I was not even able to speak. This world does not portray what God is doing. Brethren, you and I must. Services in Kauai each year are held in the War Memorial Convention Hall. We still use it to this day, as I understand. The hall is a tribute to the shared sacrifice of the veterans of Kauai. And they have there on a plaque in the lobby the names of those honoring them who died in service to the country. Now, back in World War II, Hawaii wasn't even a state. And yet there was a list of names who left to fight for their country even before they were able to participate fully in that way. And so I wrote down some of the names off of that plaque because it was striking to me to look at the difference in the names. You think about these. You don't have to be a genius to understand what name would be Hawaiian and what name would not. And just look at these names. Okay, coming now from Kauai, Fujimoto, Yamashiro, Suzuki. You know where those names come from. Hu Ho, Vietnamese possibly, names like that I was familiar with at one point when I was in service. Marita, Inouye, Baldwin, Scott, and Boyden. Napoleon, I guess he had a long life, fought more wars than I ever imagined. But I looked through that, and you didn't have to see the color of the face. At least in part, you could just look at the name and see where they had come from. And they walked in there, and they died in service for those people in their own way. In one way or another, those people were striving to serve each other. Baldwin died for Fujimoto's family, maybe. Ho died for Marita and the family that he left behind. Maybe Napoleon died for the family that was left behind by Scott, if there was one. In that sense, they sacrificed themselves for each other, and yet that sacrifice is so quickly set aside. God says we must be different than that. We must. We are not like that. Mark chapter 10. The church cannot function that way because God is in us. Mark 10 and verse number 42. Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ died in service to all of us, a sacrifice that was remarkable. Brethren, we are to be different. We are to build up and not tear down. We are to reconcile and restore and not destroy. God's work isn't just a warning and a witness. It is a warning and a witness. That's part of it, but not just there. That is not the fundamental and only focus that we have. God's work is also the preparation and formation of His family. We didn't have, at least that I know of, if there is a child that has been brought in, see me after services, and we'll make sure we carry through with that. But we don't have any children that I'm aware of to ask God's blessing on today. But the children that we are raising have that blessing already in place, if indeed we have transmitted it to them. When God says our children are sanctified, in part He's saying they are holy to me and I will intercede for them, but in part He's saying they are sanctified because I have given them to you. And so there are heritage that God gives us that we are to try to strive to return back to them. Sanctification is passed on to the children through the parents. And that's how God works with the family in that way. Our children have a chance to grow up right. They have a chance to grow up without prejudice. I grew up in Montana, and I grew up in Oregon. And when I was a kid, that meant segregation in a very specific way. I had never so much as even met someone who was fundamentally of another race, specifically black, until I was 18 years old and in the Army. Never so much had even met. That's just the way it was in this part of the country, in those areas, other than the great big cities in those days. We have a chance to raise children without prejudice and without division. And we have a chance to show them God's purpose by our own lives and in our own homes. Many of us did not have such an opportunity as that. Many of us were not so fortunate as that. And the significance in part of the blessing that we give many years or ask, God gives the blessing. We ask God for His blessing and protection, and we remind each other of the obligations we have to transmit that ourselves. But the significance of what we often do this year at this time is to ask for God's active participation in a child's life, but then also we remind ourselves as parents and grandparents and friends and extended family that we must be doing our part as well. John 13 describes what our relationships should be based on and what fundamentally they must contain. John 13, verse 31, Jesus here at the Passover supper, teaching the disciples, Judas having left, and Christ now making a very specific point that he wanted to pass on to the disciples that remained. He said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. John 13, 31. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I will say to you, I'm going to leave you with something that's fundamental to what my purpose is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's a step up from anything humanly we would devise. Christ said, I'll be in you, and the love that you must have for one another is that kind of love. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I believe the divisions and schisms and the selfish one-upsmanship that has taken place in God's church has actually caused people to turn and blaspheme God. It has caused people to look and laugh at what people portrayed in some respects as the truth. And all I have to say is when I come here to church, and there's peace and unity. I know there's personal trial and test. But when there's peace and unity because we have chosen to submit ourselves in this way, it is a blessing to us all. When I go to the feast, and the reason we were crying as we left is because what we had there and what we tasted there was special and right and something God gave us that was a great and wonderful gift. God said, and Christ said here specifically, by this I will know that you are my disciples, if you have those kinds of relationships. And that will be obvious to others. And Christ did wash their feet earlier and said, look, I give you this as an example. What Christ did, he showed us which way that we should go. Much of God's calling is about relationships. Some people have felt that God's calling effectively was about being exclusive and condemning everyone else. That's not what God's calling about. When they do so, they miss the point of what God is doing. We are to be an example to others, not just the back of some spiritual hand. Proverbs 18. To tie in this way with what Greg was addressing, it's nice when you can mend a breach, but breaches are not always able to be mended. I called a fellow minister yesterday, and I said, I don't want there to be a breach. You are my friend, and I value that, and I don't want to lose that or do anything that's going to push that out in any way. And we simply talked and spoke, and he expressed, and I expressed, and basically set the matter aside, and in some respects the matter was already set aside, and we simply went on with our lives, doing one thing before God. But I wanted to call, and I said, I don't want that, please. And he says, neither do I. And I think in that sense we were able to knit back and restore our friendship in that way. It's hard sometimes to heal a breach. How much better is it to avoid the breach ever taking place to begin with? Proverbs 18 and verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Why? Because a strong city has been fortified so that you can't come in. And you won't get inside the walls of a strong city to even have a discussion, because the city has been designed to keep you away. And so a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. They put bars on prisons so the prisoners cannot escape. We are warned in the Bible that we should be careful and do anything we can to avoid making a breach. But by the Spirit of God, by His presence in us, by Christ giving us His love one for another, those breaches can be healed. Many of the breaches in the church came over time because somebody caused offense and some took offense. Over personal issues, I do not believe they were necessarily all doctrinal in nature. Where there was basic fundamental difference in doctrine, I think indeed separation must take place. Because if someone is not going to obey God or teach the truth, at some point fellowship cannot continue. But the breaches that took place, in more cases than that, I believe, were caused by personal offense. And with the love of God in us, we can heal those. But with the love of God in us, we will also be careful to see that those offenses do not even take place. Marriage, I think, is often one of the places where this is tested the most. Marriage is probably the most intense relationship that we will experience in this life. And some people, quite frankly, are simply incapable or unwilling to participate in a marriage in a productive manner. Some time back, and I don't remember how long, I had read something that at the time was just for joke. And this is the part of the sermon you get on marriage, because I couldn't throw it all out, and so I salvaged a little piece. And this is meant to be funny, but it's meant to make a point. And when I read this, just take it for that. Please don't take offense, because then we have to heal a breach, and then we're being counterproductive to what I want to accomplish. Essential differences of men and women. A man is a person who, if a woman says, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," he lets her. A woman is a person who, if she says to a man, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," he lets her and she gets mad. A man is a person who, if a woman says, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her and she gets mad, says, "Now what are you mad about?" A woman is a person who, if she says to a man, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her and she gets mad and he says, "Now what are you mad about?" says, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." Now, okay. Doesn't apply to every single one every single time, but is there not a kernel of truth in that personality exchange? There are ways that we tend to respond to each other in very fundamental ways. What's the solution to that? Is the solution to go out and read a bunch of books? Maybe. Maybe. God says to dwell together according to knowledge. And so to go out and read about personalities and how you treat this and how one lives on one planet and one on the other and that somebody goes in their cave and somebody else doesn't, you know what I mean? Yes, you can take that. I've got bunches of those books. I've addressed issues of those in specific sermons. Knowledge is helpful, but is that the bottom line? It is not. There has to be something more fundamental than that. What happens, as some do, you read the books, you learn the knowledge points, and you still don't have relationship. Your marriage does not improve. Because knowledge is not enough. It takes something more fundamental than that. It takes heart. It takes sacrifice, and it takes love. Now you can say, well, I have love, but I don't know how to express it. If you have love, it will be expressed. And if you have love, it will be evident. And if it's not evident, it's because it's probably not really there. We just want to give ourselves credit for that because we all want to seem our best. The Bible says men are to love their wives as one of the most fundamental issues. Women want to be loved. And the Bible says for women that they should respect their husbands. And one of the most fundamental senses, men want to be respected. We walk around with our uniforms and formal, and we show ourselves and we have titles and things so that we will gain in various ways respect. And we are all to submit ourselves one to another. I realize it's not all going to be on one place, but the only place we have control of is our own. And we certainly cannot control anyone else. Ephesians 5, verse 22. This is the sermonette on marriage in the midst of my sermon on relationships. Ephesians 5. This is where I go in counseling. This is where I go before somebody marries in the first place. And this is what I read. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, there was a marriage ceremony that was in my brother's marriage that I don't remember now. I can't remember what I've made up and what I remembered. You know how that is? You go do something and then you tell the story and then pretty soon you're not sure which was the story and which was the event. But I do remember talking to my mother afterwards about the word submit in the marriage ceremony. And I don't remember if I suggested that it should be there or it wasn't, or if it was there and she didn't like it. But I just know this, she didn't like it. Didn't sound good to her that somebody would actually make covenant to submit to someone else. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is not a dirty word. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body, because when you submit to your husband, you give him respect, and a man wants to be respectable. Now, some men don't act respectable, okay? So I can't speak for each individual option. But men in general want to be respected. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the men who demand respect from their wives really don't love them either. They simply don't love them, because if the husbands would love their wives and the wives would submit to and respect their husbands, then they would each be doing that part which they have control of themselves. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, which means he died for the church, which means he gave all that he had for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do yourself a favor, as one book said that I had, husbands, do yourself a favor, love your wives. It'll be much easier, life will go better, you'll be happier, your marriage might even work. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are all members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects deeply her husband. Now, those are the fundamental issues that God lays out that go below whether or not to give instructions when your husband is getting ready to park the car or to tell your wife how to wash the pots and pans that are in the sink. Fine, we can read books and we can learn those little things, and that's nice and helpful, and let's do so. But what God lays out is much more fundamental than that. Christ said that by his love, people would know that we are his disciples. The fact is, if we have it, it's going to be seen, and it's going to be put to use. If it can't be seen and it isn't being put to use, then you have to ask, is it even there? It has to be there. It must be. Now back before this, in verse 21, it speaks in a broader context, not just in marriage of chapter 5. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Because of the fact that we know that God is great and powerful and has called us and given us His will to fulfill, that we serve each other in this way, submitting one to another, and not just in the marriage relationship, in the congregation. I am here to serve you. You are here to serve me. You are here to serve each other. And we are here to serve God together, in unity, as one. Now, if we can't love those we have chosen to be our friends, and we don't have arranged marriages in this country, so most of us can't say, well, somebody made that decision for me. If we can't even love those we have chosen to be our friends, how are we going to love our enemies? God's teaching us to love people that we don't even like. Now, that's a hard concept. That's a hard concept. I know that love is kindness and courtesy, and that like is, I want to be with you. But when we don't like someone, do we still see them as a potential child of God? Do we still recognize that God has in mind for them the same potential that we ourselves desire? Whether we like them or not. Acts chapter 7 records the death of Stephen. There's a long passage in chapter 7 here where Stephen has been hauled before here the high priest, and he's brought into the temple, and he's being grilled, and he begins to preach out an answer according to his calling he was given. And he gets to a point here where what he said became so offensive because of the strength and power with which he delivered it and the indictment that eventually came. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed at him with their teeth, and he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He was murdered. Now I thought about that. What is he asking when he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin? What does it take to be forgiven of sin? To have it removed from your blotter, so to speak? It takes repentance. Now, I can't go into Stephen's mind and say, well, Stephen, exactly what were you thinking? But Stephen, by the power of God, did just what Christ had said. He actually loved those who were killing him as they were doing so. A remarkable thing that he was able to do. And again, think about what he asked. Was he asking God to forgive them no matter what? Was he asking God to forgive them even if they never repented? Could we ever ask such a thing of God? What is the unpardonable sin? Is it unpardonable because God refuses to forgive? Or is it unpardonable because people refuse to repent? So it's not because God refuses to forgive. The only way God can remove our sins is if indeed by accepting the sacrifice of Christ and being called into His service, and that way we come to repentance. Notice back in verse 58. Who was it here specifically who was forgiven of his sins? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Wasn't Saul later forgiven of his sins? And don't you think that when it came time for God to call him, that his mind came back and focused on the fact that he had participated in killing this individual, and he now recognized what it was that he had said? Do you not think that Stephen's death, at least maybe in part, had an impact on Paul's conversion when the time came? Did it not in part possibly have an impact on the way Saul lived his life from that time forward, when Saul said, "I have persecuted the church of God. You know, I killed the saints." And he drove himself in that sense to try to contribute and to add, not to pay his way, but to actually contribute back because of the things that he had done in his life. And I know I've said before, part of what drives me is the wreckage and the damage that I have produced in the past. It's not just payback, but it's in order to somehow make a contribution, hopefully, that will be greater than the damage that in the past I have done. It's part of what I am motivated by. It's part of why I do the things I do. You can say, well, that seems selfish, or that seems mechanical. You can say whatever you think. It's just how I mentally function and think. Maybe some of the others who stoned Stephen came to repentance later on after that. The point is, Stephen didn't die for nothing. And the example he set was recognized and known. Maybe some of that won't even be of harvest until the second resurrection. But when Stephen says, "Don't count this to them, God," the only way I can see the fruit being born of that is when the time comes and they have in some way been impacted by what Stephen did, and in calling by God, they come to repentance themselves. Now, maybe it's simpler than that, and maybe that's just what came out. But when I process that, that's where I see the fruit had to have been born. In 1820, in the islands of Hawaii, some sailors got into an argument with some of the natives. And I don't know all what the issues were, but it was quite a contentious argument, and bitter and hard feelings were held. And so some of the sailors decided to pay them back. I don't know who did wrong in the beginning. I do know who did wrong in the end. Hawaii didn't have any mosquitoes. You couldn't fly there on the back of a mosquito because they're out in the middle of the ocean. There wasn't mosquito one on the place. And some of the sailors, deciding that they were angry with the natives, brought mosquito larvae in a cask of water back to the islands and dumped it into the streams on Maui. And the islands now are infested with mosquitoes, in some places to the point where you cannot even camp in certain areas, even on Kauai, because of the infestation is so intense. The sailors took larvae in a keg and dumped them in the stream to pay the natives back. Should the Hawaiians love those men too? Do we just love the ones that are easy? Well, if it's easy, they're not really our enemies, they're our friends. That's not what God asks of us. And we do that by His Spirit. That's not what Stephen did. Stephen loved those who hated him. And out of that, it would appear, by God's own mercy, came some fruit and a return and a furtherance of the accomplishment of God's will. What happens to the Hawaiians when they don't love the men who are their enemies? What happens then? What happens to their children? Do their children go out snorkeling on the rocks by the side of the luxury estates that are being rented by church members at the feast, and then refuse to even look up or talk to or recognize someone when he walks up to say hello? Is that something they learned and were taught and part of the culture that then they are in? What happens to us when we are wronged? What happens to our own attitude, and what do we then do in return? That's where the damage lies. The ultimate damage lies in the way that we respond. God has a lot of work to do. He's called us to be doing it. He's building His church. He's restoring, even within the church, His people. People have been blown out and scattered and fallen off the side in 1,000 places. There are a few weeks go by that somewhere, somehow, I'm not in contact with someone who no longer attends but at least wants to talk or have a discussion or ask a question or in some way make contact about what it is that needs to be done. There's probably not many weeks that go by that some effect, in some way, that does not take place. God is restoring His people, who are the church. He's building the church, and one day He's going to restore the whole earth as well. But He's beginning with us now, and we lead that way. Jeremiah 23. I want to read two or three scriptures here. Part of this refers to Israel being restored in the land. Part of this refers to, I believe, the church being restored as well. And you'll just have to kind of, I'm not going to go through verse by verse and call it out. It looks like we're having a normal service today. I've already gone over my shortened service time, so today's more normal, but we'll probably still be under the two-hour average when I finish. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. You know, you don't need a lot of commentary. You can just read this and grasp what message is being delivered. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, if the import of this is mainly physical Israel being restored and in the kingdom, who are the ones going to be who lead them and guide them and teach them and help them in that way? And if we're going to do that, do we not have to do that first? Do we not have to be restored to God and to each other first to serve in that way? Jeremiah 30, verse number 18. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I'll multiply them, they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregations shall be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them. Their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Talking about the restoration, the strengthening, the building of the kingdom. And now Isaiah 49. And I think Isaiah 49 in type at least points more directly to you and me, not to exclude the other, but I think more directly to you and me. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, Go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger or thirst, neither shall heat or sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water he will guide them. I'll make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. I think, obviously, there's application of that into the kingdom of God, but I think there's application of that today. God is healing his afflicted and comforting his people now. And how does he do that? Does an angel come down every single time there needs to be a kind word? Or is God speaking through our own lips? Does God intercede every single time directly and take care of what is needed, or does he not have servants who follow him and serve him and do his will? Brethren, that is our role, to offer and help and contribute and offer comfort to each other and to serve each other in that way. You know, Hawaii, with all of its blessings and all of its faults, is still a pretty incredible place to be. They call it paradise. When they talk about paradise, sometimes they talk about Hawaii. I remember going to bed at night, listening to the crashing of the surf. And I remember getting up in the morning with fresh papaya and fresh pineapple for breakfast. Megan would get up in the morning when we were there and go out and sit on the seawall and watch the waves crashing in. And she'd watch the sea turtles that were swimming right there in the waves. And they'd come up for air and you could see them through the water. Great big sea turtles swimming. It was gorgeous. Walk up and down the beach looking for rocks or shells. When it rained, it really wasn't that cold. And when the sun was out, it really wasn't that hot. And yet, what we valued the most was not the environment that God had created in that land. What we valued and what nourished us the most was the environment that he produced in the church. That was the core of what we received there. And the year that it wasn't as strong, we felt empty in that same land. And when we went back again and the church was stronger and the people were more focused and we could participate in that way, we felt nourished. And frankly, nothing else had changed. Hawaii, that's past. I doubt we'll get to go back at this point in time, but see, the church is still here. Feast is over and we're still here. What God is putting together is a true paradise, the kingdom of God. He's calling us to be a part of that. He called us into relationship with him, and he called us into relationship with each other as well. Proper relationships is what the kingdom of God is all about. We need to fulfill our calling, brethren. We need to show by our relationships that we truly are the people of God.